Evening. Happy people in the Lord. Amen. I wanted to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 tonight. I have the New King James. And let's open in a word of prayer and then we will begin. Our Father, once again, we come before you, and we are so grateful, Lord, for the massive provision you have made for us with respect to salvation, which is so complete and perfect. We thank you, Lord, for comforting us with the details of what is going to happen in the future. We thank you for this chapel and its commitment to studying the Word of God. And also, Lord, for the direction, as Dan said, that it has for our life. Changing our mind, and we give you thanks as you guide us tonight in the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you recall, we're looking at the church in Thessalonica. I'm going to start my phone here, the clock, so that I'm sure I get 2 hours in here tonight. Just kidding. And we're looking at this church, and one of the things that was noted in chapter 1, and we've talked about this before, is that this church was noted for several things. In chapter 1, verse 4, it was noted for having a faith that worked, or the evidence of their election in terms of their general receiving of the things of God and their salvation and such. And then in chapter 1, verse 8, we saw that they had a labor of love, and that was respect to evangelism. And then in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we had a church that was expectant, a hope that endured. So they had a faith that worked, a labor of love, and then a hope that endured. So they were elect, evangelistic, and expectant. And then our brother Fred did a great job in terms of looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, in which the topic of the Lord's return was addressed. And Paul finishes that portion by saying in verse 18, 1 Thess 4, verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And that sets the foundation for taking a look at our portion today, which would be 2 Thessalonians, again, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's take a look at this and read this, and then we'll take this apart bit by bit. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. The day of Christ there can be also probably better translated, the day of the Lord had come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? 6, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Verse 12, our last verse here, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it's quite a portion to look at tonight. In the church in Thessalonica, we're talking about baby Christians here. This second epistle was probably written maybe 9 months after the first one was written. Paul had heard about some things. He's writing to encourage them, certainly. And he is writing for three reasons, this second epistle. The first one in chapter one that Dan covered was to encourage them. In chapter two, then it's to enlighten them about these truths. And then finally, to exhort them about their not working, their carelessness in light of their expectation of Jesus' coming soon. And so a time of confusion came into this church because of false teachers, and so Paul wanted to enlighten them. And what were they confused about? As he says, he did not want them to be soon shaken regarding the day of the Lord. And let's look at that definition. So if you're pre-trib and pre-millennial, the issue here is that the day of Christ is Christ coming back for his own. We're talking about when he comes back in the clouds, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive will rise alongside, and they will be taken out. So the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are the church. By definition, the body of Christ is those born-again believers all over the world, and that restraining influence will be removed, thus ushering in the day of the Lord. So the day of Christ is, it ends, and the day of the Lord picks up. The day of the Lord encompasses the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. There's some very good books available here. Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? Ed Hinson, he's a professor at Liberty University. Very good read, very easy to break down some of these concepts. This is another classic. This is Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. As Jeff Tack has said, Things to Quote, actually, is a better term. Pentecost is a very interesting man. He was a collector of rare books. Joel, make note of this. When he passed, his collection was sold for $7 million. So he was quite a good discerner of rare books. A student of the Word, this is as, about as dense as you can get with respect to end time events. Just an excellent book. And that definition of the day of the Lord would come from a book like this, Things to Come, pretty standard definition. The context is false teachers that came into the church who probably wrote a false epistle saying that they were already in the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. Perhaps there were those who stood up and said, thus says the Lord, I feel that, you know, that because of the times, we're in the tribulation period, and these new believers are shaken by that, and Paul wants to correct this. When we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's somewhat difficult to teach because Paul jumps around a bit, but the way that you could do it is, number one, you could summarize it like this. Paul addressing the church, you're not in the day of the Lord, number one. Number two, there are certain things needed to happen before the day of the Lord occurs. And number three, Paul wants to educate and enlighten them. So let's look at verse 1. He wants them not soon to be shaken. Let's read this again. Now, brethren, in the King James, it would be, I beseech you. At the end of this verse, we ask you. NASB would also say, we ask you. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord, my margin, Christ here, New King James, is the Lord, had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Tommy Ice, great student of the Word of God, PhD, systematic theology, long-term teacher, expert on this stuff, just loves to revel in academic articles and has a huge network of people to study the rapture and end time. Mentions that the word here, falling away, verse 3, is actually departure. And the evidence for that is that going all the way back to the 4th century, the Latin Vulgate used that term. And then he lists a whole list of Bibles that had that word in it. 1384 Wycliffe translation, followed by the Tyndale translation, followed by the Coverdale translation, the Cranmer translation, the Great translation, the Geneva translation, Breeches translation, Reims, Beza, and the Geneva translation in 1608. So before the King James, this word was used, departure. If it is used, it makes it a little bit easier to understand. Something departs, and it ushers in then a whole bunch of these changes that are going to occur, or the restraint that is lifted, and thus the devil, to the extent the Lord permits, executes his plan. We think of the devil with his vast knowledge of human history, philosophy, his ability to observe, planning, you know, thinking about this, and suddenly the restraint is released and he executes his plan. Think about human beings with all this information, all the databases that we're producing. If you talk to people in IT, it is fascinating how really complicated this data collection is and how vast it is. The NSA collects vast amounts of information on Americans and foreigners and such. We're effectively building these things for Satan to use during the tribulation period. I mean, there'll come a point, I don't think I'm being out way in left field here, where there simply will be no place for a Christian to hide during the tribulation period. That's how intense it's going to be. And once the restrainer is removed, this is going to usher in this period of intense persecution, really. The tribulation is described as the first 3.5 years, a more peaceful time, but only with respect to the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years. This is Revelation 12, where Satan pours out intense wrath on Israel the last 3.5 years. Daniel 9:27 describes a covenant that this peacemaker, the one who rides the white horse with a bow but no arrows in it, comes into the world, assembles this confederation, seems to make world peace. He makes this covenant with Israel, the beast, and then breaks it after 3.5 years, and then the intense persecution on Israel starts. So it's a intense period, really. And so Paul is addressing this. I beseech you, brethren, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This is describing the rapture, a coming. The Greek word means a coming. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So something had occurred, and they were shaken as though the day of Christ or day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there is the departure or apostasy. The Greek word apostasy comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. What is the evidence that they were not in the tribulation period? Pretty straightforward. The son of perdition hasn't been revealed. If you think times are bad, this is going to be really bad. So that's one of the evidences here. And Paul had instructed them about this to such an extent that he was surprised that this was happening. So scriptures thought that we might look to the Lord to come. Scripture teaches us to look for the Lord to come, not so much for the signs that are going on around us. And this is very important because he tells us that what is going to happen before the tribulation begins, so we can chronologically know how it's going to come down. We don't know when it's going to occur. We know it's imminent. That means that nothing prophetically has to happen before it could come. In fact, I could finish and the rapture could occur if you believe in the imminency of Christ's return. It could happen 1 minute from now. These verses taught today, along with 1 Thess 4, teach us that the restrainer will be removed, or he will remove his bride, and then these events will occur. The core meaning in departure is the departure. So we think of Acts 21:21. Here Paul is upbraiding them from, let's look at Acts 21:21 for a second. It's the same word that is used, departure. And 21:21. He says, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake or depart from Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. This is something that is being said about Paul's teaching. But that same word there is the word here that is used for a departure. So the departure talks about a specific person. This is, Paul is, the implication here is that Paul thought it obvious that they would know this. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians don't mention apostasy. Nothing comes before the departure. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. But he says in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So has the Antichrist come? The answer is obviously no. And this is, according, if you're preacher at premillennial, this will be a slam dunk teaching with respect to the rapture here. So we know he hasn't come. Let's take a look at a couple more things here. I wanted to mention the Amplified, the Darby version, ESV, NASB, NIV, New Living Translation, RSV talk. It mentioned the day of the Lord here in verse 2 instead of the day of Christ. So just some background. So let's see here. Talked about that. Okay. Mention that. So what was happening was that false teachers had crept in to say or to write that they were in the tribulation period. It has been said day setters are usually upsetters. In other words, people that try to calculate the date of Christ's return are upset the church to a great extent here. Every time a date is chosen, it seems, it creates havoc in the church. Harold Camping did this, if you know who he is, Family Radio. He did this, predicted that the Lord would return September 6, 1994. When that failed, he revised the date to September 29th, 1994, and then October 2nd, 1994. He was an engineer and felt that he could calculate these things to great accuracy. In 2005, he predicted the second coming of Christ to begin on May 21st, 2011, with a five-month tribulation period to end October 21st, 2011. He later admitted that his attempt to do so was wrong. I'm not trying to pick on a man, especially one who's deceased, but the effect of that was that a lot of his followers sold everything they had and went out into the streets and predicted that Christ was coming back. Maybe they sold everything at a discount, who knows? But it was quite an event, it was published, I remember seeing it on the news, so we want to avoid that. There have been others too that predicted Christ's return. Luther did that, not a specific date, but felt strongly that Christ would be coming back very soon. It even affected which book he translated. There were others, contemporaries of his, who set particular dates, not, again, picking on individuals, but many had attempted to do that in the past. And again, scriptures tell us to look for his return. We are to be hopeful, watching, and waiting. And the important thing is that we are to look to Jesus Christ and have our hope in him. So let's take a look at a couple of other things in this passage here. The rapture, another way of describing, is from pew to paradise, or as Ernie Richards said, in America we're going to be raptured upside down because we'll be holding on to our possessions. Especially that new Tesla Model S, huh? He used Jaguar. I made it a Tesla just to make it more contemporary. So anyway, the church caught up. This is important to look at because in 1 Thessalonians 5, but concerning the times, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, this is the day after Christ, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. And so Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So Paul, again, encouraging them in this. Let's take a look at a few other things here. Let's go back to, if we look at, for instance, John 14:1, what does it say? Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and I will receive you to myself. Great passage on the rapture, our gathering together to him. We talked about someone coming in and troubling them. Think about some of the other things that have said, claims that people have made. We think about claims that were made during World War I, that the tribulation period had come, World War II, radio frequency tags, remember that was a big thing, vaccinations, the mark of the beast. It just seems like people can make these claims that the Bible is fairly specific about, you know, being chronologically correct in these things. And remember the whole program of events from the tribulation period, the second advent, and the entire millennial age is what we're talking about with respect to the day of the Lord. A falling away, an apostasy, a departure from the faith, and people turning their back on God. This is what's going to happen in the tribulation period. This is along the lines of the first warning in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The author is warning them not to take the whole system and throw it away and go back to Judaism. That's apostasy. It's not believers that have drifted into sin and maybe are in a period of just, you know, at a great distance to Christ Jesus. This is the throwing away of the whole system. In this particular case, when the tribulation begins, people will turn their back on God. There will be no interest in God, and they will be under a strong delusion. So the man of sin is revealed, the Antichrist, and the summary is to be in the tribulation, you have to see this falling away, and the Antichrist is revealed. Four things that will happen here. Number one, we have the departure, a falling away, apostasy, which we just talked about. Many who claim to be believers will fall away during this time, the professors. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, just to look at some of the verses describing this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Here is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money." He goes on with a bunch of list here, but verse 3, "unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." And then finally, most devastatingly, verse 5, "having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." He's describing these times and what's going to happen here. Peter spoke of this. Jude speaks of this apostasy here. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith, and what is going to happen during this time of the tribulation is the denial of basic doctrines and essential truths. What are we to do in this time? Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, with doctrine, and keep preaching the word, certainly. The second thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church and the restrainer removed. We talked about that. The third thing that's going to happen here, let's read just with respect to the restraint here, the restrainer being removed. I'm going to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read verse 3, 6, and 7. "Let no one deceive you," verse 3, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, "let no one deceive you by any means, that that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Verse 6, "and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." Verse 7, "for the mystery of lawlessness something hidden and now revealed mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Again, the Holy Spirit's restraint in this world through the church, essentially. So we're looking for Jesus. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We have to keep our eyes fixed on him. And let's see. The third thing that really occurs is that the Antichrist is revealed. Let's go back to verses 3 through 5. We read 3. Going the last part of 3. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So what we have here is the title of this man of lawlessness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 calls him the Antichrist, but there are many other titles for him. The New King James just read it, the man of sin, NASB, the man of lawlessness. He's also called the son of perdition. That is used of one other person in the Bible. Do you know who that is? The son of perdition. This is the man that Jesus said it would have been better had he not even been born. Judas Iscariot. That is quite a statement to make. This man of lawlessness will also be thrown into the lake of fire. The lawless one is the beast of Revelation 13:1. If you remember, you opened that chapter, and John sees a beast coming out of the sea. That generally, the interpretation of that is the Gentile world. And then in verse 11, he talks about the false prophet coming from the land. So we have a Gentile, again, this is probably the most frequent interpretation, a Gentile man, perhaps alive today, we don't know, who is empowered by Satan. He receives a mortal wound. The midpoint of chapter 13 comes out of the abyss again, and now Satan completely possesses him. Before he's influenced, then he's completely possessed. And then we have the false prophet, verse 11, coming out of the land, perhaps a Jewish man. Whatever it is, it's an unholy trinity that will be at work. Think of John 16, the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ, shows them to us today. In that case, I guess you could say the false prophet takes of the things of Satan and shows them to those who are deceived in the tribulation period. Pretty scary stuff. And again, it's the teaching of false doctrine. To those who deny Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 says, who is the Antichrist? He who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. False doctrine, false teaching that is applied with respect to the Antichrist, a wicked man. The Antichrist means, number one, people will think that he is the Savior instead of Christ. Number two, he will oppose Christ. He will come as a peacemaker, Revelation 6, riding on the white horse, as I mentioned, part of the seals that are broken, first one. He will be a peacemaker, as I mentioned. He will oppose. He opposes Christ, exalts himself, verse 4, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Satan always wants to be worshipped. That is his goal, as God. And that will happen in the fake person of the beast, right? Satan empowering him, showing himself that he is God after he breaks this covenant with Israel. Jesus predicts this in Matthew 24, verse 15. Why don't we take a look there? We have those parallel synoptic passages, Matthew 14, Luke 21, Mark 13, that generally describe these events. Matthew 24, verse 15. Quoting Daniel, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, as a sign there. So he inhabits, he breaks his covenant with Israel. He is and inhabits that position or rose to that position in terms of seeking worship. Revelation 13, Jews, and let's see, we talked about that. At that point, there, if you're not worshiping the beast or accepting the mark, you're put to death. So a peacemaker, then a peace breaker. Daniel 9:27, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 13, 16, and 17 as supporting verses for this. Number one, there is a falling away. Number two, a rapture of the church. The restrainer is removed. Number three, the Antichrist is revealed. Number four, Jesus returns from heaven. Let's read verse 8, 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I wanted to mention here that we're looking at two events in Revelation. So in Revelation 19, this verse 11 here, Christ returns with his own before the millennial kingdom is established, or the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, to do several things. And it, let's read that portion there in Revelation 19. This is Revelation 19, verse 11. Please stop me if I'm going too fast. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So when he describes this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, he whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, I would say that, obviously it's describing this event here, and just whether it is his very presence, which I believe his very presence appearing will put an end to the unrighteousness that is going on. But it describes Christ in his warlike fashion here, his eyes like a flame of fire and on his head many crowns. So Jesus Christ returns from heaven, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And this is the second coming. So we have two events. We have, like Dave Glock used to describe, we have Christ coming in the clouds and then Christ's feet touching down in the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4. And this is 1 Thess 4, verses 13 through 18, that portion. This is a program of events, not two second comings, but a program unfolding. And let's see. Verse 9 then, 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So what this is describing here is what is going on during the tribulation period. And I just wanted to read this. This is the Bible Expositor's Commentary with respect to 2 Thessalonians 9 and 10. It says that Satan is the root of the lawless one's deception is explicit in a further elaboration. The Greek word working here, 9, according to the working of Satan, in the New Testament is reserved for supernatural activities. A superhuman person will utilize supernatural means of miracles, signs, and wonders. These remarkable phenomena, which in the past has been used so effectively in laying the foundation of the church, will be redirected to purposes of deceit. So this isn't a magician with sleight of hand. This is supernatural deceit that's going on. These are people that have fallen under delusion because they did not have the love of the truth. And the stuff that's going on will completely convince them to the point that they will believe, well, certainly this is righteousness that's going on. They will be counterfeit, but genuine supernatural feats to produce false impressions, deluding people to the point of accepting the lie as truth. Verse 11. The motivation of the lawless one is to deceive. Every sort of evil that deceives is literally every deceit of unrighteousness, every sort of deceit that unrighteousness produces. It is the nature of unrighteousness to palm itself off as righteousness. Those who are perishing will be particularly vulnerable to trickery. Not only will they confuse righteousness with unrighteousness with righteousness, but they will also attribute deity to this lawless one. Powerful stuff. Their blindness will be self-imposed because of a prior refusal to, quote, love the truth and so be saved, unquote. They lack a positive committal to the gospel. This is just as blamable as indifference or even antagonism toward the truth. The right choice would have brought them salvation and deliverance from the lawless one's devices, but they elected not to receive God's salvation. And then verse 11 says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. These are heavy-duty lies that are going on. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's a lot here, but again, number one, when Christ comes back, he will judge and destroy the Antichrist and his false prophet, tossing them into the lake of fire. Number two, how does he do it? With the brightness of his coming, Revelation 19:12. With the sword that comes out of his mouth, and what a day that will be. And we're longing for his coming, certainly. He will bring judgment on the unsaved and unbelieving world. They are deceived by Satan and the Antichrist. Number one, that they might be saved. And number two, to the extent that God allows them, that they should be deluded, that they should believe the lie. What is the lie? That God is not the true God, but in fact, Satan. Just like he put forth in the Garden of Eden. Satan has always wanted to be worshipped, and he will be using the Antichrist to effect that. There are only two ways you can go at this point. Believe the truth or you believe the lie. There's no third option here. Rejecting Jesus Christ, you either reject Jesus Christ or you accept him. There's no neutrality here. Notice in verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And finally, verse 12, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth and at pleasure in unrighteousness. The question, if this were a sermon, would be to end, are you saved? Are you certain of your salvation because of these types of events that will occur? Any thoughts? I know I kind of rolled through this, but yes.
So, will the people in the tribulation that are following the Antichrist, are they going to be, knowing they're following the Antichrist, or are they going to be thinking they're following the Christ?
Well, I mean, those who are deluded will think that they are
following the actual Christ.
Yeah, that they are doing, that this is the Christ. In fact, they say two things. Number one is, who could be more powerful than the Antichrist? And number two, who could defeat him? But of course,
he's actually
and the false prophet would effectively mimic the work of the Holy Spirit, with Satan being unseen. But what is so incredible about the Lord, as it says in Revelation 7, is an uncountable number of Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation period. God will appoint 144,000 super Jewish preachers who will be extremely effective. In the midst of a world that effectively will be destroyed, there will be people who will be saved, and those will populate the millennial kingdom. The ticket in the millennial kingdom is being born again. He is always, no matter, even in judgment, there's always an undercurrent of mercy that occurs. And that's our God. Incredible.
So a lot of the Christian churches and the rapture takes place, there's still going to be a lot of them that are killed.
There's still going to be a lot of them that are what?
A lot of them are going to be filled still.
Well, professors, those who profess, yeah, or have a form of godliness, but denying its power, as was said. Let's look at Revelation 7. Oh, I wanted to mention something before I end here. Revelation 6, this is something that's quite interesting. At the end of the chapter, he says this in verse 16. I'll go up to 15. During this time of wrath being poured out, it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men," this is Revelation 6, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne.'" And here it is, "and the wrath of the Lamb." This is the Lamb pouring out his wrath. He will be vindicated. It's Satan being harnessed and permitted to do things, but it's the wrath of Christ Jesus. And for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, it's 7:45. Unless there are any other questions, I'll end there, and we'll pick it up on verse 13 next time. Our Father, we just come before you in Jesus' name. We're so grateful, Lord, for the study of the scriptures tonight. And thank you, Lord, for just your power, and that your words are sure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.